Father, how we rejoice in without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you, as our high priest, have died that we might get the inheritance that we don't deserve, that you have given to us freely. May we rejoice in that. Thank you now for the time we'll have in your word. Bless and encourage us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. We were in Numbers. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy. Now, I told you last week that I would continue in this message dealing with the global economic crisis. I'm not going to go into the great details of all of that, but I've picked a portion of Scripture that I think helps lay some groundwork for some of the wilderness experiences that we have in life. And this may very well be one. It looks like it is, certainly to all of us to some extent, to some even a greater extent. We also mentioned last week we're very sensitive to those that are out of work or have had your retirement compromised or what have you. But I want to address this from a biblical perspective and find out some things about what we must learn. Now, before we go into this, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're looking at a reminder of what God taught the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. But I also want to remind you that the Bible is quite clear that all of life is a wilderness. But there are some times when we have more wilderness than other times. But all of life is a wilderness. For example, if you have small children and you got up this morning and you had to get them ready, that's a wilderness experience, all right? Maybe not a major one, but it's one. Or your car didn't start, or something else happened, or the alarm went off, and whatever. All those things are things that are not going to be taking place in the New Jerusalem, that place we're going to inherit. So life has lots of little frustrations and irritations, and sometimes far greater than just that. So that's what we want to look at, because we are facing a world problem. We want to see what God has to say about some of that. So here we are. Let me read the first few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I love this passage because I think this text is just something that reminds us of so many things that we ought to look at from time to time. You must carefully follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Father, thank you for these words and the rest of this chapter that we will look at. Lord, give us a whole new perspective, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, if you weren't here last week, we talked about why we're in this mess as a nation, as a world, and I made it very clear that I have I know very little about economics. I'm not a CPA, I'm not a CFO, I don't know how to read spreadsheets and all those things, but I said I've lived long enough to know at least one thing, and that is that anytime an individual or a family or a church or a business or a corporation or a county or a state or a nation spends more than it is taking in, there's going to be trouble. All right? And that's what we're looking at. We have overextended ourselves in almost every single area, and particularly the civilized and industrial nations of the world, and it's caught up with us. And I used the illustration last week of musical chairs. 10 people with 9 chairs, and the music is going. Well, the music stopped about 2 years, year and a half ago, and the banks were left without a chair. And then we went down to 8 people in 9 chairs, and the music stopped, and pretty soon some of the major insurance corporations and lending institutions and the stock market, and all of a sudden we're finding all these people without chairs, major corporations and so on, and they're all lined up at D.C. asking if they can be given multiple billion dollars of bailout so that they can buy their chair back, all right? And that's kind of where we are. But the real simple truth of the matter is that you even see on the national news and that the world itself, unchurched, non-believing world itself, will say this is all due to greed. They say it. This isn't even just a biblical thing. This is what the world itself is saying. Their problem is they're not saying, but it's my greed. It's this guy's greed or that corporation's greed or so on. But But nobody's sort of taken this whole thing on themselves. And I mentioned last week, that's the nature of our hearts. And I thought I might give you a real graphic illustration this morning, one that I used years ago for another subject matter. But dealing with this great biblical truth that the eyes of a man are never satisfied in Proverbs 27:20. When I was a young boy back in the 50s, I was very young in the 50s, I just want you to know that. This is what a Coca-Cola looked like. About, you know, 5-6 ounce can. Maybe you had the little hourglass bottle. Used to get these. Well, that wasn't terribly satisfying, so we jumped to the 12-ounce. And that just wasn't really quite doing it. So we went to the 54-ounce. Well, that wasn't quite doing it, so we've now gone to the double big gulp. This is 64 ounces. This will kill you right here. This will do it. This represents what has happened to the world. This is what we've done. More and more greed, and we have pretty much buried ourselves in materialism, financial crisis, because of wanting more and more and more. And just like what that does to your body, the very same thing happens when we play these games of just shuffling money all over the place to get things real quickly, and then somebody eventually has to pay the bill. And now it's time to ante up, and there's a lot of trouble. Well, in the wilderness, and as we go through this chapter in Deuteronomy, I want you to notice something. This, of course, is directed to Israel. And in the Old Testament, God, when he talks to Israel, he would say things like, if you will do this, then I will do this. And it was usually a material blessing or a health blessing. None of these diseases will come upon you, or your barns will burst out with new wine and food, and your crops won't fail, and so on. Well, we're not Israel. We are the church. But the underlying principle is still the same. When we violate the things of God, we pay a price, okay? But more in the New Testament, it's more of a spiritual inheritance than so much of a physical, but the idea is the same. So let's take a little walk through this. And here are the two diagnostic questions that I want to start with. With all that is going on, many of you work for the government, or maybe you've got you're in the military, and you're safe. Your retirement's not going to be affected. Your income's not going to be affected. You're safe. Maybe some of you are in a corporation that's doing really well, sitting on billions of dollars of cash and assets, and you're safe. Maybe some of you aren't real safe. But here's the question, because as we walk through this, you're going to find that the Lord is speaking to Israel about when times are good, not when times are necessarily bad, all right? So if you happen to be safe, you need to ask yourself this: what is the Lord teaching me in this, all right? If you're not safe, what is the Lord teaching me in this? If you think you may not be safe, you're not sure what's going to happen, what is the Lord teaching me in this? Then the second question is, and what am I to do with this instruction? What am I to do with this particular teaching? Well, let's take a look at the first couple of verses here again. I want you to note very, very carefully some of the basic principles that are here. All life is a wilderness, and there are consequences that come upon believers as well as unbelievers. The first two verses simply say, you must carefully follow these commands. And then in verse 2 it says, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey, that is in the wilderness, these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commandments. When the scriptures talk about putting us in wilderness situations to humble us, the definition to me of humility is found in the New Testament when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And I think all of our lives in this wilderness wandering, there is a natural human tendency to think, but I really can do something. I can work this thing out, I can fix it, I can make it happen. But Jesus says, without me, you can do zero. You can't do anything. Now, the person who doesn't believe in God or has a casual belief in God or whatever, that says, I don't have anything to do with God, and look at the house I've built, or look at the corporation, or look at my athletic skills, or whatever. What they don't realize is, without him, they could not do any of those things. They just don't attribute it to him. And there's also a little bit of a secondary meaning. Without me, you can do nothing. That means if they are not relying upon him, and they're relying upon their own way, no matter what they do, it counts for nothing. Zero. Doesn't count for anything, because it's not connected with eternity. Doesn't have an eternal value system to it. So here he's talking about taking them into this wilderness experience to humble them, because the natural tendency is that we are not humble. We are, by nature, proud and very, very self-reliant. The second part of that, he says, take them in to humble them and to test them, to see what is in your hearts, whether you will keep his commandments or not. So the second part of the wilderness experience is to reveal the nature and the condition of the human heart, whether or not the times are good while we're in the wilderness, or the times are really bad and you're having a superly difficult time in the wilderness. It doesn't make any difference. Both are times of testing to reveal the truth of your heart. You know, sometimes we think of character building through tough times. There is truth to that. Difficult times do build character. But more importantly, difficult times reveal character. They reveal what a person already is that simply hasn't come out. You don't really know much about yourself until you're under the pressure cooker at work or in marriage or whatever the situation happens to be. That's when the real you, that's when the real me comes out. So wilderness reveals certain things about it. It reveals the real character of us, whether it's good times or bad times. When times are prosperous, it reveals a great deal about us. I think I told you a few weeks ago about the man who was in Romania that was talking about, he says, generally speaking, 95% of believers under persecution show themselves to be very, very strong and are victorious in that. And 95% of the time, people that live in prosperity fail the test of prosperity. And that's what this chapter is about. There is a great warning coming up here about watch out. Don't get too comfortable. Be careful. He's saying this over and over and over again in this particular text. And so many times when we're prosperous, we lose even a sense of generosity, even though we have more. And sometimes when things are very difficult, we start developing more of an eternal focus and a real sense of what life is really about. Now, here's a text that all of you are familiar with. Whether you're visiting today, you've probably heard this expression. Look at verse 3. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. They didn't starve, but they were hungry. Then he gave you manna, that's this bread from heaven, to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now we know that Jesus made that very statement in Matthew 4 in his wilderness. One of the reasons that RBC, here at Reston Bible Church, we feel so strongly about the teaching of the Word of God is because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We take this book seriously because, again, the natural inclination is to fall back on my humanness, my human ways of doing things. This is why you find in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah the prophet warns and he says, don't let the wealthy man boast in his wealth, the strong man in his strength, or the wise man in his wisdom. But if anybody is to boast, let him boast in this, that they know and understand me. Do you see how over and over again God is constantly drawing us away from our natural way of thinking to fall back on him? The natural default mode of the human heart is to fall back on ourselves, to think that we can survive, we can do this thing. And so he gives all of these strong warnings and these things that are there. As a matter of fact, when he makes the statement, about don't let the mighty man do this, or the strong man do this, or the wise man, the wealthy man, when he makes those statements, anytime the Lord throws out a warning, it means that we are most likely inclined to fall back the other way. We're most likely to be predisposed to what he's warning us about. You're never going to hear this warning here in the United States. I will never stand up here or anybody else. Nobody's going to say to you, now watch out for the wild elephants that are out in the parking lot. Just watch out. But if you're over in Africa someplace, that might very well be a necessary warning because of that particular situation. I was in Bolivia. I've been to Bolivia twice in mission trips. And one of the trips I took, I'd no sooner landed, and hot and sweaty. And they said, you can go into the river here, and you can bathe in the river and clean off. And it was just, it was a very muddy river, rushing pretty fast. It was one of the rivers that went into a bigger river that went into the Amazon. But I'm in the river, and they said, oh, by the way, we forgot to tell you, watch out for the electric eels and the piranha. And you've ever seen anybody walk on water? That was me, all right? I said, and so what do the electric eels do? Is it kind of a little shock? They say, no, they have the power to kill a horse. And I thought, what's the warning about? What am I going to do? You know, and piranha can just eat you right there on the spot. But we wouldn't say that here. We wouldn't say, when you go down to your local neighborhood pool, watch out for the piranha. You wouldn't say that because they aren't here. So when he makes these statements about watch out, I've humbled you for these purposes. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The very purpose of the word is a warning. There's always a warning. I believe very strongly that there are two pillars that are necessary in preaching the word of God. And here are the two pillars. I think one of the pillars is preaching must be prophetic, and secondly, it must be revelatory. Prophetic in the sense that that I am here to tell you, or your shepherd group leader, whoever, is here to give you a warning of things that are to come. Not talking about exactly when Christ is going to return or how he's going to return. No. All the different warnings in Scripture that say, if you do this, then in the future, this will happen. This is the cause, this is the effect, this is what's going to happen. For example, all those who desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts. That's a prophetic statement. So in preaching, you are warning. You're warning yourself. You're warning the people you're teaching. It's prophetic. Secondly, it is revelatory. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is revelatory in that it is revelation that doesn't fit your natural thinking. It goes against the grain of your natural thinking. And so you're getting a revelation. You're getting something you wouldn't normally understand by just going through life. Some of it you would, but much of it you wouldn't. To tell a person who's spending their whole life trying to be rich, that doesn't make any sense to them at all that they're going to fall into many problems. That just doesn't make any sense. And so it's revelatory. So it should be prophetic and revelatory, and that's why we take the opening up of this book very, very seriously. When I think about the revelation here of Scripture and the value of it, let me read something to you. Some of you are well aware that we've been praying for a lady named Elena Schlenner, who is not here. She and her husband, Phil, and family are living in Idaho in a cabin. And Phil was one of our elders for a while. Then they went overseas to be missionaries. And Elena got pancreatic cancer, and shouldn't have survived as long as she has. But she sends us little emails, or her daughter sends us emails from time to time. And Tony Pedroni yesterday at the men's breakfast was reading something, and I thought, boy, this is a great thing for the morning service, because it sort of fits this idea of not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And her daughter writes this, a lengthy thing here, just one little line. Speaking of her mother, she told me that she has entered the endurance phase. If the Lord is going to heal her here on this earth, then she must endure through the pain, discomfort, and long days. If he is not going to, she must still endure, staying strong to the end, listening to his will, and obeying him regardless the cost, she still never misses an opportunity to tell us life is good. What a statement, huh? Here is somebody that's not living by bread alone, by every word, prophetic, revelatory, understanding her inheritance and all those things that she is trusting in and relying upon to get her through the difficulties in this world. The next section that we're going to look at here, I'm going to read a lengthy portion here. I want you to follow along carefully, because now comes more of the warning regarding when everything is great. Watch out. Notice verse 4. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs and deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive and oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage, where you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. I think this is what you're to do. This is kind of like a command here. Look at verse 11. Be careful. Watch out that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his command, the ordinances and statutes I am giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart does not become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. That's the message. It's a warning. 2001, 9/11, Tuesday morning, 9 o'clock, I'm meeting with the staff in that back room. There's a knock on the door. Secretary comes in and says, a plane has flown in to one of the buildings in New York. And then she leaves. I'm thinking, probably a Piper Cub. Something happened. Why are we having staff interrupted for that? I mean, their plane crashes. What's the deal here? She comes back in, knocks on the door. Another plane has hit. I said, staff dismissed. Let's find out what's going on. Broke out a little TV. We saw it. What I failed to do is I failed to realize that weekend, and I think I had a little bit of an anticipation, that lots of people would all of a sudden start attending church. And we had an extra 700 people that showed up on our doorstep. And we had prayer meetings. And people poured into here, crying out to God. I could call for a prayer meeting right now. We probably couldn't fill that room, that back room. Because times are good. Times are good. When times are tough, all of a sudden, everybody's crying out to God. And within a couple of weeks, all 700 of those people were right back to the normal way of life, disappeared from church, gone, just evaporated. God's this big cosmic, you know, slot machine in the sky that we just put some money in and call upon him when there's this desperate need. You know what the warning here is? When you build your nice homes and you've got your 401k and the silver's there and the gold is there and everything is going well, watch out. Watch out. Don't forget me in the middle of this. Do not do that. All right? That's the warning here. Let me show you a little bit further down here. Let's take a look at verse 15 and following. Here's what he says. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water. He brought water out of the flint-like rock for you. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had not known in order to humble and test you so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. But listen to what the tendency of the human heart is. You may say to yourself, my power, my ability have gained this wealth. There it is. There they are. The strength, the wisdom, and the wealth that's mentioned in Jeremiah 23. He says, my power, my ability have gained this wealth, verse 18. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is today. And then there's the warning, don't forget me. The natural human tendency is when we've built something, achieved anything, the tendency is for human glory. It is just there. The tendency is to focus on, look what I have done. Look what my hands have done. Look at how smart I've been in building this business. Look at all, when in fact we ought to fall on our face before Almighty God and say, God, you gave me this ability. That in itself is a gift. You gave me the ability. You gave me the strength. You gave me the wisdom. You gave me the skill in my hands or mind or whatever to do what is being accomplished. This is not about me, all right? And so here is this warning, this great warning that when things are going well, watch out, watch out. We've had things going well for a long, long time. And I can tell you, and I would confess, that when things are going well for me, my prayer life usually slacks off. But when things aren't going well for me, then my prayer life really gets fired up. And I think that's generally true with most of us. And he's constantly saying, when things are going well, you ought to really be rejoicing with what God is doing in your life. When things aren't going well, you're rejoicing that God is instructing and teaching and humbling and training to show what is really in your heart either way. We're facing this global crisis. My friend Bruce Campbell had sent me a little something here. Bruce pointed out that during difficult times, he said, let's compare the two economies, the economy of the world or the United States and God's economy. He just made a few interesting comparisons. He says, the national economy may be presented as mostly bad news, but God's economy is always good news. It is. How many times does Jesus tell us, not stop worrying and don't worry about tomorrow and so on? I've got this thing under control. It may be hard times, but I've got this thing under control. The national economy runs on currencies and commodities, but God's on grace and truth. Isn't that a great statement? It's biblical. The national economy has limited supplies, but God's economy has unlimited reserves out of his abundance, his eternal abundance. The national economy is swollen with uncertainty, but God's is sure and unchangeable. The national economy fluctuates, but God's is stable and reliable. The national economy is filled with debtors, but God's economy has only those whose unpayable debt has been paid for by another, the high priest. The national economy is filled with fear, but God's economy is filled with peace. There is the natural tendency for all of us to get very worried. It's our nature to worry about 2009, to hoard, to hold, to self, to all these things. Now, let's not forget our two opening diagnostic questions so that we make sure that when we leave here today, we do something with the wilderness that we're in. And again, some of you are in more of the wilderness than others, but we're all in the wilderness to some degree, all right? I said, what is God teaching me or us or the church? And secondly, what are we to do with what he's teaching us? If things are going well for you, what is he teaching you? If things aren't going well, what is he teaching you, and what are you to do with those teachings? I frankly believe that these could be the best of times. That's a hard thing to say because a good friend of mine last night, and I saw him, and I grabbed him right after the service, and I said, I understand you just lost your job. He said, man, I got blindsided. I just got blindsided. I said, we're here. We're going to do anything we can help you find something. I know there are others that have lost their work. So I don't ever want to make light when I say these could be the best of times. I'm talking about from an eternal perspective of why I say that. I think that there's a lot that God is going to teach his church. I think God is taking his church into the wilderness to some degree. And I think, just as he says, and disciplining a child, because I think there's been a tendency for the church at large, not just ours, but the church at large, to forget him because times have, in fact, been good. When I look at the book of Acts, the second chapter, and the early portions of Acts 2, 3, 4, what did it do to the church during hard times? And every person brought what they had and sold their goods and gave to others and so on. I don't know if that's necessarily a doctrine or a teaching, but it's what they did. And it brought the church together. Or in Corinthians, where it talks about the Macedonians giving out of their poverty. You sense a drawing together. You sense a rallying cry. You sense a real sense of people getting in the trenches together, linking arms to help themselves through this. And I think that's a major factor that God could be doing. But if you say to yourself, but I haven't been impacted by this, then what is God teaching you? Is God teaching you that your wealth right now, what you have, is to be used in a generous way to minister to others? One thing that the elders and staff are going to have to sit down and face, we've talked about it, we haven't worked it all through yet, but how do we face this next year in ministering to people here and ministering to people outside the walls of this church should things become difficult? And we don't know what's going to happen. But I think it should certainly teach us thankfulness. For those of us that have jobs, that have anything, we ought to be thankful, and teaching us to be generous. But I'll tell you something else that I think God is really doing. I think God is tilling the soil. The soil is always more fruitful in a person's heart when times are tough. All of a sudden, everything they have has been lost, and they may be unchurched and unbeliever, don't know what's going on, and we've got this incredible message of hope and wealth and riches, and it's called the gospel. That's why we had communion here today. We've got the high priest. He's died. He's risen again. We have that inheritance, all right? And if we know people that are outside of the body of Christ who have lost their job, what an opportunity for us to minister. I'm going to ask a question. How many of you know of somebody that's lost their job as a result of the recession? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Okay, a number of you know of somebody that has lost their job. Now what you have to figure out is this. I wonder how many of you know that many of those people are outside of Christ. If that is the case, then my recommendation to you would be, this is my new mission field. And by the way, as time goes on, as I ask that question, more hands are going to go up. And that will be an opportunity for you to pick up the phone when somebody has left your company or lives in your neighborhood that you heard has lost the job or what have you, rather than just simply saying, be warmed and filled, good luck, hope all goes well. That doesn't go very far. But to pick up that phone and to call them and say, hey, let's do lunch. And you take that person out, breakfast, lunch, and you sit down and ask them how they're doing. You don't have to push Jesus down their throat. Then a week later, you call them back. How's the job search going? I'm helping, trying to do everything I can to find something for you. And I'm still out of work. Time's running out. I'm running out of my savings. Hey, let's grab a cup of coffee at Starbucks tomorrow and let's talk. Maybe that second or third time around, you say something like this. Can I tell you my story? Let me tell you my story. And then you share your message of hope with them. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Sit there and listen? Nothing else they can do. You don't know what's going to happen. God uses difficult times to soften the human heart to draw people to himself. And I think these are great times to do that. This is the mission field. The church is not just to go around giving answers. The church is to be the answer. We are the answer to a society that is crumbling. We are the answer to a world that is in decay. That's why we're referred to as salt and light. We're the preservative agent in the world. We're the light to this world. We're not to have it under a bushel basket. We're to minister and reach this world with the gospel, with our generosity. But the questions are that we leave with today. What is God teaching me, whether times are good or bad, and what am I to do with that teaching? Let's pray. If you're here today and you do not have the assurance of a home in heaven, if you do not have the assurance of eternal life, may today be the day that you would call upon Christ as the only one, the high priest, who has paid the penalty for sin and has risen again and offers life and hope to anyone who will, by faith, trust in him. You might be going through a difficult time. Perhaps you're here today visiting. Maybe it's your first time here, what have you. I would ask that you would humbly consider Christ and his claim. And his claim is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he has come and he has paid the penalty of sin. And he has risen again, and that penalty has been paid, and all those who by faith believe and trust in him as the only way to heaven will pass from death unto life. And you'll have a home reserved in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away. Trust him today if you never have. If you're a believer and you're going through a really hard wilderness journey right now, or perhaps things are going better than they've ever gone financially for you, what is the Lord teaching us either way? And what does he want us to do with what he's teaching us? Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to share this morning your powerful word and how it never returns void and accomplishes much. I praise you for these good people. I pray that even this very day that you'd bless them, encourage their hearts and their walk with you. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.